Please take a Bible and turn to the book of Zechariah. We're going to be looking at chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. And before we read it, let me pray for us. Holy Father, Son, and Spirit, we come tonight and we bless you for your word. And we ask that you would give us some understanding tonight, that we would know you better. We pray that you would give us faith more and more in greater measure, that we might trust you in greater degree. We pray, Father, that you would grant us a zeal that we might love you in an increasing fashion, and that you would support us as we seek to grow in the faith. We pray that we would be a people who are always actively turning from sin and growing and maturing in godliness. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to us tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is God's holy word. May he bless it to us tonight. There's a popular trend in the film industry. It's been going on for quite some time now. You see it all the time. I'm sure that you recognize it. A show, a movie, starts with one collection of characters, but then shifts to another one, seemingly disconnected, so that we are left moving from one to another. Back and forth we go. Well, there appears to be some of that kind of thing going on in our text, particularly over the last few chapters of Zechariah. There seems to be a shifting between the unfaithful and the faithful, the non-remnant and the remnant. We've been told that there will be a restoration for Judah and Israel, a summoning of the people of God. And yet, some of them will show themselves to be false over here in this category, the unfaithful, like the wicked and foolish shepherds from last week in chapter 11. They will meet their maker in judgment. Tonight, our attention seems to be drawn back to this group here, to the remnant, to those who cry out to God, mercy, have mercy upon me, most merciful Savior. Those who are crying out to God, asking him to help them. They know that they are sinful, and they run to the Lord. More specifically, though, our attention is being drawn to the God that we are called to come to. The one who is for us, who draws near to us, who guards us, who supports us, who delights in us, and who shows grace all to us all to the people of God. Let's take a little bit of time tonight and learn of him from this text by asking and answering three simple questions. The first one, who is the God that works for us? When it comes to answering the question, who is God? There is a lot that we could say. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, justice, and truth. And we could add to it that he is incomprehensible, beyond our highest contemplations. Furthermore, we could say that he's all-knowing. He's all-present, almighty, most kind, most merciful, most good, and so much more. But our text tonight, it begins by directing our attention to something else about the Lord. Look at verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens, who founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. This verse tells us that the faithful Lord, he stretched out the heavens. That like one unfolds a tent and then spreads it out. That's what God did. He spoke creation into existence. He put it in its place. He set its margins. And then he established the earth, the text says. He fixed this planet here where he wanted it, in the perfect spot for life to flourish. And then on top of all of these things, he created us. He formed our spirits, our bodies. He fashioned mankind with all of his complexities, physically and psychologically. He made me and you. What does this tell us? Well, he is the author of creation, of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Every chemical compound, every atom, every neutron, every proton, every electron, every rock, planet, animal, and person, all of it has its origins in him, from him. It doesn't take a PhD in astrophysics to realize that a tent doesn't erect itself. It must come from somewhere. It must have some source. And it must have one to build it. And the same with creation. Matter is not eternal. The world is not self-existing. It was made. In 6 days, God did it. Now, for some of us tonight, this may be new. And maybe you haven't thought a whole lot about this point. And it brings up some questions in your mind about the relationship between science and the Christian faith. I want to tell you, don't be afraid to ask those questions. Come and talk to us. Bring them. But I want you to think for just a minute about something else. Why would Zechariah assert this point about God? Why talk about the Lord creating all things? Because remember his audience. At times they were not faithful to the Lord. They were struggling. They were those who identified themselves as believers. They came back into the promised land, but some of them lacked true faith. They were not sincere. Many of them were living life on their terms and not on God's. And so they needed a reminder. God made the world. He made them. Which means he was their authority. He was over them. What he says, they must listen and do. In fact, what he says was for their good. Because he made them, he knows what's best for them. And maybe you need to hear this as well tonight. God made the world. He's the authority. As such, he has given rules, and they are righteous. They are right. They are right for you. Whether we're talking about speech, no filthy language, or sexual ethics, not before marriage and not homosexuality, or something else, God has given commands for you to follow that are for your benefit. He made you. He is a kind Lord. Would you listen to him and obey him? But there's more here. Zechariah's audience, there's something else about them. They're hard-pressed. The faithful were struggling with all sorts of things. Many were impoverished. Jerusalem was a wreck. Enemies abounded. They're sitting ducks for their adversaries. And they were a bit depressed. They had come back into the promised land, but to what? A bunch of rubble. Defenselessness. The temple's ransacked. Now they're rebuilding it, but it's not the same. It's very different than what it used to be. And they felt as if their world was crumbling. They needed to be reminded of who their God was, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things. And if He is able to do that, like, you know, put the stars in their places, all 100 billion of them, and that's just in our galaxy right here. If He is able to do that and uphold every single one of them, then surely He can aid them. Surely He can aid you. What ails you today? What burdens your heart? What has you grieved, sick, and sore tonight? What's weighing you down? What's too much for you to bear? I want you to think about it right now. And then look to the Lord of creation. He is the God that works for you. He is the God who fashioned all things, who holds all things, who keeps all things. And if he can do that, nothing is too difficult for Him. Confess with the psalmist then, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is who God is, your maker, your helper, your keeper. Listen and obey. Trust and follow Him. But next, what will God do for us? What will God do for us? I am sure that you have heard about how in early December 1941, FDR, president, he stood before Congress and he declared that December 7th would go down as what? A day of infamy. Because of the attack on Pearl Harbor. And we see that one day in our history, it impacted so many things. And there are thousands of other examples of this important point. One day can have an impact upon human history. That's especially true about the day that's spoken of in verses 2 through 6. You see it specifically referenced several times in our passage. On that day. And in chapters 12 through 14, that phrase is used at least 15 different times. But you need to know something about this day. It's not a normal one. Most days in the Bible are regular, 24 hours. But not here. Instead, this is a representative day, directing our attention to the saving work that God will do for His people, culminating in Jesus Christ. This is an eschatological day, we might say, that finds fulfillment in Jesus' first coming and in His return and in the in-between times, our times. So it has a past, present, and future aspect to it. As one put it, we are right here in the middle of Zechariah's day. The question for us is, though, what will God do for us throughout this day? Four things in particular that we want to think about from verses 2 through 6. To begin with, God will use His people as instruments. Look at verse 2. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. The faithful will come under attack, and yet the Lord will employ them as means. The nations will drink deep of God's people, conquering and controlling, abusing and using them, only to be like a drunkard, to stagger and become powerless as they come against the people of God. It's kind of like a kid. I did this. A kid who takes a stick. It's one of those hard ones. And whacks it against a tree, only to have the tree whack back as the stick comes back and hits you in the head. Similar to what Zechariah is describing here. As the enemies of the church come against her, when they do, they only end up destroying themselves. Think about Herod Agrippa I, different Herod that we talked about this morning. He's the one that killed the Apostle James, John's brother. He attacked, yes, he persecuted, most definitely. But his doing so came back on his own head. His hate was like poison, we might say. The church became the instrument of his own downfall. Because he attacked her, he was struck down. Worms ate him from the inside out. His vitriol became venom. His assaults returned to him. God judged him. But next, we learn here that God will make his people immovable. Look at verse 3. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. All the nations of the earth will gather against it. Some of you have probably had the following experience. As you're digging in your garden, all of a sudden, boom, you hit something. It's a large stone. It's enormous. And you try to dislodge it with your shovel, only to break it. And so you get fed up, and eventually you dig some more with your hands, and you're going to try and pick that thing up yourself, only to break your back. That's sort of the image here. Except add a little bit of enmity to it. Foes will try to force the faithful to budge, only to find them stationary. Think about during the days of the early church. Many loathed Christians, especially during the Diocletian persecutions. They tried to remove Christianity by exterminating believers, but they couldn't. The church was like a heavy rock. It was immovable. And that's because next God says that his people, he's going to make them invincible. Look at verse 4. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. The armies of this world, both literal and metaphorical, might align themselves opposite the beloved. But those forces, those plans, like the Assyrian army back in 2 Kings chapter 6, coming against Elisha, God blinds them. He thwarts their plans. This was certainly the case during the days of the Reformation. As those opposed to the gospel of Christ came against the church. And again, as they tried to eradicate them, they only failed. As Christians like Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were being burned at the stake, the former said to the latter, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I shall say, will never be put out." And to this day, despite fierce opposition, it hasn't been put out. The gospel still shines. That's because God has made his church invincible. Not that she doesn't go through tough times, don't misunderstand me. But that even as enemies abound and attack, gates of hell cannot stand against her, which means that nothing can. Verse 5, the Lord of hosts has made her strong. And this finally leads to, he will make his people increase. Look at verse 6. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. What happens if you set ablaze a small fire in dry wooded areas? It expands, right? Just think about the wildfires in California. That's what God will do for his people. As they blaze, rather than be diminished by the nations, they will grow in numbers overall, yes. In faithfulness, absolutely. God will do it. We see it happening in places like China, Iran, France, and even to an extent here in our own context. Despite the fact that adversaries rage against the church, she remains, she grows. That's because God says here that he will make his people instruments, immovable, invincible, and to increase. What does this all mean to me and you? Well, Genesis 3:15 is true. Satan and his seed are at war with Eve, the second Eve, and her children, the church. We've seen it in the past, we see it now, and we will most certainly see it on that great day, the last literal day, we might say, when the nations are arrayed, they array themselves in a final attack against the people of God. And yet, in spite of it all, the people of God last. The church will go on and on. She will multiply because God has made her an instrument, bringing judgment back upon the heads of her foes. Because he has made her immovable. She won't budge because her footing is on a firm spot. It's on Christ. She will endure because Jesus is invincible. And nothing can overcome her because nothing overcame him. And she will increase, no matter what. So then, what are we to do? How are we to respond? Well, perhaps one avenue of thought is be used. Be used of God. Be firm in the faith. Be immovable yourselves. Stand strong in Christ your Savior now. No hardship, no enemy, no trial, no trouble can topple you and wash you away, dear Christian. It may feel like the waves of hardship are about to overtake you, but you need to position yourself behind the rock, Jesus Christ. And you will be safe, secure, strong, steadfast as the waves come crashing upon you. Because God is for you. Another line of application might be, burn brightly in this world. Shine like stars. Blaze, give, serve, witness, regardless of opposition. Be faithful as you go out these doors in just a few moments. Making yourself immovable. Trust that the Lord will do so. Watch what he will do for you as you pursue faithfulness. He's the God who made you. He's the God who works for you, using you as instruments, making you immovable, causing you to be invincible in Christ, and increasing you in the faith. So rest in Christ then, and remain in Christ then. All of this, though, leads us to our last question. Why will God do these things for us? In our passage, no less than 6 times we are told of what God will do on this great day, this wide period of time encompassing Christ's first and second comings and everything in between. And essentially, it's all about Him saving sinners. Verse 7 reiterates it as it tells us of how God will give salvation to His people. They won't earn it. He is the one who will accomplish it and bestow it. His people are those who simply receive it. And of course, that's glorious news. Because if God doesn't do that, you and I are without hope. We're in trouble. God must work salvation. We're helpless to do it. So He does it for us. And verse 8 speaks similarly. The Lord will protect His people. He will shield and support them, going before them and being their rear guards. And this also is a good thing. Because if God doesn't do this, if He doesn't protect us, you and I are toast. We cannot overcome our foes. Satan, sin, and death. The flesh, the world, and the devil. They're too strong. We're too weak. But God says that He will guard us, both now and in the future. And doesn't that stir your soul? He has, is, and will save you. He has, is, and will protect you. Doesn't that thrill you? Or maybe not. Perhaps such good words have lost their luster to you. It could be that you've grown dull to them. That, of course, is a dangerous place to be. It's the path down the road to apathy, losing your first love. It's the pathway to doom. You know what you need? One thing is to consider why God will save sinners and protect sinners. Verse 7 says, God will save that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. In other words, God will redeem His people so that even the ordinary ones, not just those living in the city of Zion or a part of David's line, but all types of people will experience redemption. He will do it because He hasn't forgotten them, even those folks. And what an encouragement that is for us. Because who are we really? We're just a bunch of ordinary sinners of no great significance in the eyes of the world. But God remembers us. And that's why He works for us. And verse 8 tells us that He will protect because we're so needy. We're weak. We're powerless without Him. And what does He do? He gives us strength. Again, verse 8, so that the feeblest amongst us on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Let me ask you a question. Was David strong? Absolutely he was. You can look at 2 Samuel chapter 8, and you get a long list of all the people that he conquered. How about the angel of the Lord? Was he strong? You could just go and read 2 Kings chapter 19. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died, all because of him. And what about God Himself? Is He strong? Well, we just considered creation. You could also consider Christ. You consider Jesus, the God-man, who conquered Satan, sin, and death, all for us. God will work for us. And He will make us strong. He is the God who calls us to be courageous. He helps us in our weakness. But all of this doesn't really fully answer our question. Why does God work for us? He remembers us, yes. He gives us strength because we're weak, that's true. But why? God tells us in verse 9, "And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." God will fight for His people, and what He fights for, He loves. That's why He works for us. He loves us, and all who come against us He eliminates. Because they are threats to that which is precious to Him, His people, me and you. Has He not proven it in Jesus Christ? Here we are, seemingly insignificant, little specks in the universe. Sinners, alienated from God, darkened by iniquity, deserving just judgments. And yet into this, God's love shines so brightly. Love, we might say, became enfleshed. Jesus, very God of very God, and very man of very man, without sin, He suffered for us. He was judged for us, well, because He loved us. God continues to do so. That's one reason why He will go on working for us. Are you struggling to submit to your authority tonight? The God who made you and cares for you? Are you facing hardship and need some fresh encouragement? Encouragement to trust the Lord? Are you weighed down by various trials and troubles? Are you fearful or anxious about the present or about the future? Are you spiritually dull? Are you unmoved by the gospel? Turn to the God who is for you, who loves you, who remembers you, and who will never forget you, O believer, who helps you in your weakness. See Him who bled for you, who died for you. Come to the fire of God's love and be warmed by it. Be strengthened. Be compelled to love Him in return. And show it. Show it by standing firm in the faith. Make God's love your regular meditation. Make standing firm your regular response. Make it your regular petition that you would. You can make it for me. You can make it for each one of us here. May God help us all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your love. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You made all things. You call us to submit to You. And yet so often we find ourselves falling short. We forget that You have made promises, that You declare to us that You will use Your people. We are instruments in Your hands. We forget that You tell us that the church is immovable, she's invincible, and that she will increase in the faith. So often we doubt. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who stand firm, who remember why You work for us, because You love us. Help us to respond as we ought to Your love, by loving You in return, by pressing on, by obeying Your commands. Help us now as we continue in our worship, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.